Good morning, everyone, and thank you for turning up. It's good to see that there's a good group of people here to listen to this material. Our first talk is Biblical Arguments for a Young Earth. And straight away, you might think, well, are there any kind of reasonable arguments at all for a young Earth? I mean, after all, we're told on the Discovery Channel and National Geographic and by our teachers in school and in college and by everywhere we look, basically, in our museums and everywhere, that the Earth is, of course, billions of years old. And that we are here as products of time and chance, and that the Earth has been around here a lot longer than we have. So what is it? What is it about these Christians, these few cultish-minded Christians that believe that the Earth is still young? Are they also members of the Flat Earth Society? Why don't they get an education? Why don't they become reasonable and just believe what everybody else believes? Well, we're going to deal with some of the material on that this morning. The first chat, though, is basically about what the Bible teaches. I should think that most of you here are believers in Jesus Christ. Some of you may not be, and welcome if you're not. But if you're a Bible believer, then you want to know what the Bible teaches, because as a Bible believer, you hold that the Bible is the Word of God. It's a word from outside. Every other word is a word from man. It's horizontal. It's some man, however brilliant, writing down his ideas about life, about reality, about morals and beauty and whatever. Whereas the Bible claims to be, and I believe is, a word not from man, but from God, given to men. Men wrote it down by the inspiration and working of God's Holy Spirit. And so, we need to know, if we're Bible believers, what the Bible teaches about the earth. And I think it's important that we're open to what the Bible teaches. Now, if you'll turn to one text of Scripture, I'd like you to open your Bibles and follow me when I flick to Scripture. Sometimes I'll just read them, but many times I'd like you to kind of follow me so you can check out what I'm saying. Exodus chapter 20. I'm just going to read one verse, verse 11. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. And this is God speaking. This is during the giving of the Ten Commandments, okay? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And you can see, if you look at verse 9 quickly, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. So that's the context for verse 11. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. So that's a pretty clear text, I should think, isn't it? It comes from the mouth of God, according to the book of Exodus. God created everything in 6 days, and if he created everything in 6 days, then it didn't take billions of years to get here. Of course, there are many, many people, even Christians, will say, hold on, we can't just simplistically stop at Exodus 20 verse 11. We have to investigate this more. What about the claims of science? What about the evidence for an old earth? Well, this is what this basic talk is about. So it's not an evidential talk. It's not a talk about all of the different evidences for a young earth. There are plenty out there. You've got to just look with different eyes. For example, comets. Comets do not last for billions of years. They don't last for millions of years. They often don't last for thousands of years. And yet, comets are reality in our solar system. The same comet has been seen, you know, Hale-Bopp and Halley's Comet and so on. These things don't last for thousands of years. They've been spotted through Earth's history. And these are believed to come from the dawning of the universe. And yet, they're only thousands of years old. The electromagnetic pull of the sun to the Earth. We know that the sun is running out of energy, if we calculate back, then we know that millions of years ago, the sun would have been too big and too hot for anything to have lived on this earth. And so there are all kinds of evidences like that. I come from a little town called Granbury in Texas, and that's where I'm living now, and just down the road is Glen Rose. Have you heard of Glen Rose? Glen Rose is where they found the dinosaur footprints. I've got a friend who has a ranch, and you can see the dinosaur footprints at his ranch. Go to the Paluxy Riverbed, you can see the dinosaur footprints walking into the bank. It's quite amazing. These things were huge. There's a little museum there called the Creation Evidence Museum, and they have a dinosaur footprint, and they have a man's footprint in it, inside it. That means that dinosaur footprint must have been what? Wet. It mustn't have been a fossil when the man put his foot in it. You see that? And it's fossilized. So there are these kinds of evidences, but we're not going to go into those this morning. What we're going to do is look and see what the Bible teaches. So, if you're still in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, let's take another look at this. In fact, go back to verse 8, and we'll see how God speaks about this commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Question. What does day mean in verses 8 and 9? It means 24-hour day, yes? Otherwise, what is God saying? He's talking about a week here, obviously, a work week. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. It's a little bit exact, but God wants to make sure that we understand what he means by this. Now, the Sabbath, by the way, is not for today. This was for the Israelite culture in the Old Testament. So it's not for today. Christians are not under the law. But verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, what is God doing in verse 11? God is giving us a reason why the Israelites should keep the Sabbath day. He's telling us to work 6 days to rest on the seventh. The text is telling us, isn't it, the reason that we are to rest on the Sabbath day, because God did. God created in 6 days. You are to work 6 days in the same way that God works 6 days. And so the text seems to be unambiguous. There's nothing here at all to indicate that God is using the word day in an equivocal way. An equivocation. Does anyone know what an equivocation is? An equivocation is when you use the same word in two different ways. You've got to watch for it. It's a logical fallacy. Many people kind of put one over on you like that. The word evolution is often used that way. So that, for example, we might say that, the dogs evolved. So the chihuahua or whatever evolved from other dogs. And then the next statement might be, dogs evolved from marsupials or whatever. The word evolved there is being used in a different way. Because in the first sentence, what is being said is that through time and different environmental changes and so on, different dogs came from one or two specimens of original dog. But they're all dogs. You see? So that's microevolution. The second one is not microevolution. The second one is that the genus dog came from another genus, which came from another genus. That's macroevolution. What we should say is that through microevolution, all the dogs that we see came from one or two progenitors. And we should say, if we're making this claim, that the genus dog came via macroevolution, not microevolution, from rodents or marsupials or wherever they say at the present time that they came from. That's what an equivocation is. If you use the same word in two different ways, you mean different things when you use the word. Is God doing that with the word day when he's giving the Ten Commandments to Israel at Mount Sinai? It doesn't appear to be that way, does it? He's saying work 6 days, 24-hour days, obviously, not millions of years. And the reason for that is because I work 6 days, not millions of years. At first blush, then, the Bible is very clear that God created in 6 days. Now, we're arguing about a young earth. If God created in 6 24-hour days, when did he do it? Well, clearly, the only reason to say that the earth is millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years old is to have time to have another creation explanation other than the one I've just given to you in Exodus. That is that things evolved from non-living matter. You need an awful lot of time to do that. That's the only reason. That is the only reason, folks. The theory is held tightly in hand, and then an explanation for the theory is found. But the theory is believed before we go trying to explain it. And we have to have time. We have to have millions, in fact, billions of years. And even that, by the way, doesn't work, as we'll see in the next talk. Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 1 now, because, of course, Genesis chapter 1 is perhaps the most important place for us to go, for us to decide what God was doing in the creation week. Now, if God was creating over billions of years or millions of years, then surely we have some indication here in this great creation chapter. By the way, let me give you a quotation. I was going to quote it later, but I'm going to throw it in now. This is from a biblical scholar. He's a good man. He's conservative. His name is R. Laird Harris. And he says this: those who believe in long days for the creation never have insisted that they were all of the same length. The first day of star formations may have been of great length. The other days may have been millions of years long or thousands of days short. We just do not know. That's an evangelical who believes in an old earth, and he's saying that the 6 days that we're going to read about in Genesis chapter 1 were of different length, depending on what was going on. They could have been billions of years for star formation, millions of years for the plants and animals to come up. They could have been thousands of days long, just a few years. One thing is for sure, they certainly weren't 24-hour days. Where do we get that from? Do we get it from the text? Does the Bible support this? Now, I know, by the way, before we look into this and answer it, and it can be answered very quickly, that there's an awful lot of intellectual pressure that comes to try to dissuade us from just reading the creation account in a plain sense way. After all, we don't want to be thought of as vegetables, do we? We don't want to be thought of as unthinking, unreasonable human beings. But let's just see what the text says. If there is a conflict between what the Bible says and what, quote unquote, science says, we're just going to have to grow up and deal with it. And if we believe the Bible is true, then clearly what the Bible says and what science says, when science is done correctly, without its presuppositions, they will match. If the Bible is not the Word of God, so be it. If it's just wrong and it can be shown and proved to be wrong, so be it. But let's not have blind faith, okay? Let's have reasonable faith. So, here we are. We're in Genesis chapter 1. We can see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Straight away that gets us off to a bad start with most college professors and with National Geographic. Because they do not believe that. They do not believe that there was really much of a beginning. They believe there was some kind of big bang, some kind of primordial spot somewhere. Well, nowhere actually, because there was no time and space within it, which exploded into the universe that we have now, some 14 billion years ago. But here, in the beginning, that is the beginning of his work, God, a person, not impersonal forces and laws, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to look into this in the third lecture, where we look at the creation worldview. It's very important. Verse 2, the earth is without form and void. That means it's kind of a blob. God has created matter. Okay? That's what verse 2 is basically telling you. He's created matter. And then, verse 3, he's saying, let there be light. Light to shine upon that matter. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and called, God is the namer, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So, just in case we think it's millions of years, the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, from a plain sense, straightforward reading, can you see that the biblical author, whether he's right or wrong, he believes that we're talking about a 24-hour day here. There's an ordinal in front of it. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, all the way up to the seventh day. And there's a sequence that we see. The sequence continues in verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, whatever is going on there, and we don't have time to go into that, we can see that in verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the ordinal second day. And we continue down through a procession and progress from a blob of matter which God is forming and creating on. And then we come to verse 14, the fourth day, when God says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Okay. How long is a year in verse 14? It has to be a normal year. Yes? So how long is a day in verse 14? Well, obviously, in the context, the day is a 24-hour day. And there's no fast shuffle going on here. Can you see? There's nothing here to indicate that the days before the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars were any longer than the days after the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. And of course, the sun and the moon are made to continue a work that up till now God has done himself, dividing the light from the darkness each day. Now he's put some mechanisms up there to do that job. Do you see that? No indication again that the word yom, which is the Hebrew term for day, means anything else in a 24-hour day. And we go all the way up until, of course, the creation of man. Man is the apex, as we shall see later, of God's creative work. There is a sequence and there is a logical progression that we find in Genesis chapter 1. Now, if these days were millions and billions of years old, the sequence wouldn't make any sense at all. Because, of course, if you look at the third day, you see that plant life appears before the fourth day when the sun and the moon appear. How can you have plants flourishing before the sun is even created? Especially if they are there for millions of years. You can't, you see. However we deal with that, we've got to deal with it. That's what the text says. It's really much easier to deal with and say, well, if there were only 24 hours between the creation of the plants and the creation of the sun to give it sunlight and to start off the photosynthesis process that plants need, then there's not a problem at all. If it's billions of years, millions of years, thousands of years, then we do have some trouble in this biblical arrangement here. So we have sequence, and the ordinals are used, and we have progression and logical progression. Now, by the way, the leading Hebrew lexicons, now the leading standard Hebrew lexicon today is the Kohler Baumgartner lexicon. Kohler and Baumgartner give as a meaning for yom as 24-hour day, Genesis chapter 1. They're liberal. They don't believe that, but as grammarians, they read Genesis 1 and they say, yes, yom, the word for day, is being used here for a 24-hour day. And by the way, liberal scholars don't have a problem with the Bible teaching that the earth and everything was created in six literal 24-hour days. They just don't believe it. I think that's more honest than an evangelical who says, well, I know what it says, and even Laird Harris elsewhere says, I know what it says. It says that in a plain sense of meaning, but it can't mean that. You know, that's really begging the question. I don't think that's being honest with the text. We have to face up with what it says here, what it says next in chapter 20, and deal with it. And do you know, by the way, that nearly every evangelical before the 19th century believed that the earth was just a few thousand years old? That goes back to the church fathers. You may have been told, or you may have read books by Hugh Ross and others, quoting the church fathers. They misquote the church fathers, Augustine and Basil and these other people. If you look at their works, and you can look at them online, you can see that Augustine believed that the earth was very young. That Basil believed the earth was very young. Everybody did. In fact, even for the most part, unbelievers did until about 200 years ago. Something happened to change people's thinking. Ideas can be very powerful. But before the evolutionary hypothesis and before uniformitarianism, everybody believed the earth and the sun, the moon and the stars were very young. And so, we have a straightforward interpretation here from Genesis 1, from other places in Scripture. It's never contradicted anywhere else in the Bible that God created in six literal days and that the earth is very young. And if you reject it, you do come up with confusion. And all of the options that have been brought out by evangelicals to explain this, they all run into confusion. The main confusion, as well as grammatical, it just doesn't say it. The main confusion is much more serious. The main confusion is theological. And theologically, it is important that we dot our I's and we cross our T's. It's important that we represent the truth of God accurately, correctly, that we rightly divide the word of truth. And this is where I believe the old earth creationists go terribly wrong. If I was a smart unbeliever, a smart liberal who knew his Bible pretty well, I would really attack evangelicalism here. And it has to do with the matter of sin and death and man's relationship to the earth. Now, if you're still in Genesis 1, I've noted that there is a progression, a logical progression, to the second part of the sixth day when something happens that hasn't happened before. Before, it's God says, let this happen, and it happens. Let this bring forth its kind, and it brings forth its kind. And then, in verse 26, we see, then God said, this is the sixth day, he's made the cattle and so on the same day, verses 24 and 25. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, there are two different Hebrew terms that I used, selem and demuth, but we're not going to go into that. The idea is a representation, someone to represent God, the Creator. But God here says, let us make man in our own image. Old earth creationists say that the us is the council of the gods that you read about in ancient cosmogonies, ancient creation myths, okay, where the gods are talking among themselves about what they're going to do. That's not what's going on here. This is not God speaking to the angels and saying, let us, you Gabriel, you Michael, and the rest of you, let us do something together. Okay, that is a profoundly unbiblical thought. God is speaking to himself here. Let us make God in our image, not the angel's image, and the angels aren't made in God's image. Let the divine creator create man in our image, according to our likeness. The cows are not created in the image of God, and the monkeys and the lions, we're different than the rest of the animal kingdom. In fact, we're not animals, really. We are created to rule the animals, as we'll see. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, over everything I've just made. Let man, who I'm going to create, have dominion over all of that. So you can say, because God is rational, he knows what he's doing, that the earth is an environment created for man to rule over. God doesn't need it. It's a physical environment created for man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Okay, so man there is being used to speak of male and female. We're both made in the image of God. Not just the man, the woman is made in the image of God too. Okay? That's very important because according to the first chapter of the Bible, the woman has intrinsic worth. You don't find that in other ancient creation cosmologies or worldviews. Not that Christians have always lived up to that very well and taken note of that very well, but it's there. And so what we find here is we find that God is linking the creation to the apex of creation, which is man. Now, tell me what happens when man falls. Eve is seduced by the serpent, she eats, and she gives to the man, and he eats. What happens when he eats? Genesis 3. Somebody tell me. You can go to Genesis 3 and find out. It says their eyes were opened. We'll look at that later. And then when God comes down to fellowship, he knows what's going on. But God is dealing with a rational creature that he has made, and he wants the rational creature to learn. He wants the truth to dawn on him. So he says, where are you? Why are you hiding? Something has happened to break the connection between man and God. So God responds in judgment, as he said that he would. And he curses the man. And when he curses the man, he curses something else. What does he curse? He curses the ground. Why? What's the ground done? Adam committed any sin. It was the man who committed the sin. Why does he curse the earth? Because the earth is made for the man. You see, there's a connection between the man and the earth. I am going somewhere with this. It's very important. This really does go into to the whole reason why young earth creationism must be believed by a Bible believer. So he curses the ground. Now turn to the New Testament and go to Romans chapter 5, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to see what the Apostle Paul makes of this. What use does he make of this to teach us about ourselves and about God's world in the New Testament? Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. When did sin enter the world? When did it find entrance? When man fell. Yes, when man sinned. And what's the next word? Death. Death through sin. So death could only enter in once sin had entered in. Sin enters in at the fall, so death enters in there. Now what does that mean? That means there could be no death before the fall. Do you see that? There could not be lots of dinosaur bones strewn all over the place. Billions and billions of skeletons all over the place. Nature red in tooth and claw before the fall. That's not what the world was like. That's what the world's like now, but it's not what it was like before, according to the biblical picture. That happened, death came in, when God cursed Adam and he cursed the ground. When he cursed the ground, he cursed the rest of the animal kingdom too, that live off the earth. Now, our old earth creationist brethren, and they are brothers and sisters and beloved, and I'm not knocking their spirituality here, just their understanding of the biblical text in this point. What they will say is that, yes, but you don't understand here. What Paul here is dealing with is just a moral issue. And animals are not affected by moral issues. It's just got to do with the man. So it has to do with man's death. That's how they explain it. And so we have to go to another text. We have to go to Romans chapter 8 in order to see if that really is the case. Romans chapter 8. And let's look at verse 18. And we'll read down. Keep the fall of man in your mind. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's talking here about the consummation. He's talking here about the restoration of all things, isn't it? And he goes on, for the earnest expectation, verse 19, of the creation, the created sphere, our environment in which we live, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. He's personifying creation, nature, here, just to teach us a lesson. He's not saying that nature is personal, he's personifying it, and he characterizes it as eagerly awaiting the change that will come upon the sons of God, the daughters of God, Christians, when we receive our glorified bodies, in the context. For the creation was subjected to futility. Question, Bible student. When was the creation subjected to futility? Before Adam fell? After the fall? Paul expects us to draw that conclusion. It's a pretty easy one to draw. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because creation hadn't done anything wrong. It was cursed when Adam fell, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Okay, so how he's going to characterize creation, all of nature here, is that nature is waiting now in this kind of bondage of corruption, waiting for something to happen so it can escape this bondage of corruption. Let's read on, verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When? For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Where I live, we have tornadoes. That's part of the earth, laboring and travailing. Here you have earthquakes, laboring and travailing. Tsunamis, laboring and travailing. We live in a fallen world. Why are there natural disasters? Because we live in a cursed planet. It's not the way it originally was, it's not the way it's going to be. Not only that, he says, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's just Christian talk for we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have God's Holy Spirit in us, we know that. We know we're not what we were. We know that we don't value the things we used to value. We know we've been changed by our meeting with Christ. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What is the adoption? The redemption, not of our souls, that's been done when we trusted Jesus. The redemption of our body. That's coming ahead. When we receive our glorified bodies, just like Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, received a glorified body. When we receive ours, we won't be fit for this environment anymore. This environment will be changed, will be restored, will be beautified and glorified, and made fit for glorified people to inhabit. Do you see that? And whether you believe it or not, do you see it? That's what the Bible's saying. That's the logic that Paul is speaking of here. He says that we hope for these things. Can you see, therefore, creation is made for man. Man is put in a position over the earth. When man falls, God curses the man, and because of man's relationship to the earth, you know, dust you up, dust you will return, yes? Because of that, God curses the earth. We're told in the New Testament, as if we didn't know by reading the Old Testament, that when man fell, sin comes in and death follows it through the door. So death comes into the earth. We live now in a world of sin and death. Because we live in a world of sin and death, guess what? People do bad things because they're sinners. People don't sin because they're really good inside and they just occasionally mess up, or because they learn bad things from their environment. They do learn bad things from their environment, that's true. We do pick it up, but we sin because we're sinners. We sin because, as Jesus told the disciples, we're evil. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to those that you love, how much more will the Father give good things to those that ask him? We're evil. That's the truth about us. So we become evil through sin. And death is all around us because of that. So why do things die? Because Adam sinned. You say, well, what about the dinosaurs and so on? You say, what about the dinosaurs? We know that man did not live with dinosaurs. And in fact, if we just look at the evidence, we know that man did live with dinosaurs or things that were dinosaur-like. I come from England, and we have an emblem of St. George and the dragon. Wales has a flag with a dragon on it. The Chinese have a procession where this huge dragon thing goes through the streets. The Indians drew dinosaur shapes. The Incas drew dinosaur shapes. There are churches in England, hundreds of years old, with dinosaurs on them. Beowulf is attacked by something that's kind of like a dinosaur. Of course there were dinosaurs around. They called them dragons back then. Didn't call them dinosaurs because that name, of course, wasn't invented until a Christian, Richard Owen, invented it in the first part of the 19th century. But they were there. In Job chapter 38, we read about Behemoth, whose tail is like a cedar. A cedar is a pretty big tree. People say, some of the notes in your Bible translation say elephant or hippo. Well, I've seen the tail of a hippopotamus or an elephant. It just goes swish, swish, swish. It's not going to do any damage at all. It's certainly not like a cedar, is it? It's not like a cedar at all. We know of an animal that had a tail like a cedar tree, but we don't want to draw the conclusion that Job here was describing a huge dinosaur, sauropod. The same with Leviathan. It has scales. It breathes fire. Do with it what you want. But Job is expected to know what God is talking to him about. And evidently, many ancient peoples knew about these things too. Of course man lived with these things. Of course he did. What happened to them? They died. Things die, don't they? They died out. They go extinct. So anyway, sin and death. Sin and death. Now, guys, if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 1, if we believe that the earth is millions of years old and that there was death and mayhem and destruction and bloodletting and the rest of it before Adam fell, then clearly what Paul is saying in Romans 5 and Romans 8 is wrong. Man is not related to his environment in the way Paul says he is. And that he's drawing a conclusion that when Christ returns, Christ is the second Adam. Adam messed it up, the second Adam will fix it again when he comes back. When the second man shows up, then the world will be glorified again. Now, obviously, that only works if the second Adam is connected to the earth in the same way that the first Adam was connected to the earth, okay? And that's the argument that Paul gives. That argument is completely dismantled if there was death and destruction before the fall, because man, therefore, and his fall did not affect the ongoing death that was already transpiring for millions of years before he was created. Man is not related to the earth. He's not related to his environment in that way. That's a big theological truth. And what does that say about the character of the Creator? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God looks at everything he's made and he sanctifies it in 2:3. And he says it's very good, 1:31. He says it's all very good. What do you mean it's all very good? Do you think it's all very good, all of the destruction, all of the killing in the animal kingdom? Do you think that that's very good? Well, you might. You might think, well, that's just the way it is and that's nature taking care of itself. It doesn't seem to be very good to me, not the words I'd use. It might be the way things are, but I wouldn't call it very good. And I certainly wouldn't sanctify it like God is said to do in 2:3. What does this say about the character of the Creator? If he can call all of that death and destruction and suffering, and it is suffering, before the fall of man, if he can put up with that as the status quo, that's what he likes, and he calls that good. What does that tell me about the character of God? Now, we can understand that the problem of evil now is a problem of this present evil age, of this cursed world. And however we deal with that personally, and we can't get into that now, at least there's an environment and there's an explanation in the Bible for the suffering and the inhumanity that goes on, all the unfairness and all the rest of it. But if that kind of thing happened before the fall, then what have we got to look forward to? Will there be a restoration? What kind of restoration will it be? Will the wolf lie down with the lamb, as we're told in Isaiah 11? I believe he will. I believe that will happen. Because I believe that God created in 6 days, and I believe also that man is related to the earth. Turn with me quickly to two passages in Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to see one more issue that comes up from rejecting a young earth position. And that is what I call the trivialization of the global flood. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. He's using anthropomorphic language there. God doesn't repent, but he's grieved about the sin of man and his inhumanity. Now, reading this text, it seems to me that God is going to undo everything that he's done. And we know that he's going to bring a flood. He says that later on. Now, the way that old earth creationists and theistic evolutionists argue is, well, we know that the earth is billions of years old because of the fossils in the rock. And the rock that doesn't have any fossils in it, that must obviously be older than the fossils in the rock. And we date, as you probably know if you've read the encyclopedias on dating and so on, we date the rock by the fossils, and we date the fossils by the rock. Okay, yes. That is true. That is what they do. You say, well, what about these different rubidium, strontium dating methods and these other things? Yeah, well, they've done that at Mount St. Helens, which exploded in 1980, and according to those methods, Mount St. Helens erupted millions of years ago. They don't work. They don't work. Well, they work when we don't have the factual evidence in front of us. All of a sudden, when we do have the factual evidence and we use these dating methods, then they don't work. They've dated living tortoises, for example, with carbon-14, and evidently they've been thousands of years old. These methods don't work. So here we are. God is going to wipe out the whole earth. He's going to wipe out not just man, he's going to wipe out everything. And the creationists say, well, this was a local flood. It was really bad because all of mankind was concentrated in one place at this time. And so the flood didn't have to cover all of the earth. It just had to cover the part where man inhabited at that particular time, you see. And so it was a localized flood. Reading the text again, can you see that it was not only brought upon man, but it was brought upon everything that was made for man, and that man had dominion over, which was the animals too, and the birds of the air. You're not telling me they all lived in the same place. You're not telling me that the animals were kind of caged in to one geographical point on earth, but they haven't spread out by that time. I don't believe it. That's ridiculous. That's a silly thing to believe. Now, obviously, God is going to wipe out the whole of the earth. Now, look at Genesis 8. This is the other text. God, from verse 15, says that he's going to destroy the earth. And so he wants Noah to build this enormous ark and bring two of every kind, not the different ones within the kind, but two of every kind. So he can bring two dogs. Not all, every different kind of dog, but two dogs, two cats, two llamas, and the rest of it. Into the ark. There was easily enough room for all this to happen and to spare. Why? Because he's going to bring a global flood. It's going to rain for day upon day, month upon month, and also the fountains of the deep are going to be opened up. Now people say, by the way, where did all the water from the flood go? Have you seen a map of the earth? Have you seen a globe? Give you one clue. So people ask very silly questions. Anyway, here we are. God, after the flood, smells the aroma from Noah's sacrifice, and verse 21, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, this is present earth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now here's the Lord telling you that conditions are going to be the same, that they're going to be predictable. Uniformitarianism after the flood, right there. And then God makes a covenant with Noah, and you can read it in chapter 9, verses 8 and following, and his covenant is to never again bring upon the earth a flood. Well, I know that God has brought many floods on the earth. Many local floods, some of them devastating. So either God has forgotten his covenant, or God was referring to a different kind of flood. He was referring to a global flood, that he's never again going to destroy everything in a global flood. And you know that after the flood, God reinstitutes the mandate that he gave to Adam. He reinstitutes it to Noah. You have dominion. Things slightly change because of the curse now. But you have dominion. Go and subdue it. And so a young earth tradition, a young earth interpretation, upholds the integrity of a global flood. By the way, every ancient civilization has a flood story. How could it be a local flood if even the Eskimos have a flood story? The Chinese symbol, I believe, for flood is 8 people in a boat. Where did we get that from? So the older position, not only does it trivialize the fall, not only does it trivialize man's relation to the earth and trivializes, therefore, the second coming of Christ and the glorification of the earth, based on that, but trivializes the global flood too. All for trying to get some kind of respectability from the world that has decided, based on its own creation myths, that the earth is billions of years old. Something that, by the way, there is no evidence for, not if the evidence is interpreted in a different way, in line with biblical presuppositions, and actually does not make sense either. So what about all this? Do we have a conflict between science and the Bible? I do not believe that we do, but the Bible certainly teaches, based on this evidence and others that I could bring, that the earth is young. It was created in 6 days, not over millions and millions of years.